This tape was recorded live at the 1984 Sunstone Symposium held in Salt Lake City, Utah. The name of the paper is Human Sexuality and Mormonism, Reflections from the Bishop's Couch, an Essay in Understanding, featuring Eugene Shoemaker, Ph.D., Political Science, University of Southern California at Los Angeles. Responding to the paper is Jess Grosbeck, Clinical Director of the Utah State Hospital. Let's go to the session now in progress.
In an effort to do something rarely heard of in Mormondom, start on time, we will move along in the absence of an amplified microphone. That will be arriving shortly, we are told. Are any of you having difficulty hearing me at this volume? Since both of our speakers are capable of even greater tone, we'll not worry. It is somewhat of a credit, in my view, to the bravery of the Sunstone planners to work on a session with a flagrant title of Sexuality and Mormonism. There are some who have suggested that that is like military intelligence and jumbo shrimp. There's some question about whether or not there is indeed a conflict of terms. I was brave enough to share with our commenter, Jess Grosbeck, who is engaged actively in clinical psychoanalytic endeavors, that I so internalized the anxiety over the suggestion that I come and introduce a topic like this that I actually spent one dream session looking all over Salt Lake for a Boy George outfit to wear to introduce this subject. Now, I hope that is reflective less of my own personal hang-ups relative to sexuality, as it is with a suggestion that it is a topic that has a broader interest, and we have had, in that case, something focused on it. Some of you may know that I spent 6 years as a spokesman for the church in the public communications department. I think it's marvelous when you can see such an example of eternal progression that I am now able to speak before an organization such as this and introduce a topic of this nature. Certainly there is clear indication of progression. There is also the suggestion that I'd like to set a rumor. You know about rumors in the church. I'd like to set one at ease. There was a suggestion that the brethren were interested in showing that they had overcome some of the alleged hang-ups that they have over sexuality, and when they were planning the new genealogical library, they had the restrooms labeled men and others. I suspect that that is a rumor and will be borne out with conventional markings. You're familiar by now with the established format. The presentation will be 30 minutes long, followed by 20-minute response. If either of those are shorter, there will be time for questions and answers. We ask that the presentations and comment be allowed, and then any questions that you have be raised. The presentation will be by Eugene Shoemaker, an individual who is going to give the perspective from the bishop's couch. I think it's fair to note in his vita that he is a professor of government, and so you've wondered if government is impinging too much on your personal freedom and sex life. We'll have an opportunity to blend the two now. Jess Grosbeck, our commenter, is in clinical work, is the clinical director of the Utah State Hospital, as well as in private practice as a psychiatrist and psychoanalyst, and so you can see that indeed we have two very valid perspectives. We will begin then, Eugene, with your presentation for 30 minutes and a response for 20.
Thank you, Charles. I appreciated that introduction. I'm usually introduced either as a sexy bishop or a bishop who likes to talk about sex. When I approached Peggy with this, the paper was about 75 pages long. I cut it down to some 30, and then she said, "We've got to do better than that." And so, to keep within the time limits, I have reduced the paper to the size that I will present it to you. Let me say that in my two tenures as bishop, I kept accurate records about my counseling on sexual problems in the church. You have a microphone. Maybe that's a good time to begin. Just a comment about the data that are mentioned in the paper. The total number of cases involved is 144. The kinds of cases or classifications deal with homosexuality and bisexuality, bestiality, indecent exposure, child molestation. In this case, not the child molester, but those who were the recipients of the abuse. Voyeurism, masturbation, adultery, and fornication. I am not a clinician. The respondent to my paper is adequately prepared to handle that aspect. Let me now indulge you with the reading of the prepared text. From its inception, Mormonism's radical and heretical departure from Christian orthodoxy is reflected in both doctrine and practice. And nowhere is this more dramatic than its teachings about human sexuality. Sex for Mormons is both timely and timeless. I was reminded of this in a rather amusing way many years ago when my good friend Ernie Chapman, while we were graduate students at the University of Southern California, Chapman, a divinity student, astutely observed that Mormonism itself of success, because to his knowledge of all the great religious leaders in America, only Joseph Smith had the astuteness and foresight to promise sex as a heavenly reward for the faithful. For all of its unseemly crassness, it expresses a profound doctrinal point of departure from Orthodox Christianity. This discussion of sexuality necessarily begins with a Mormon conception of the human condition and human nature. Mormonism declares that every member of the human family lives immortally as spirit beings, the literal progeny of God the Father. From the scripture we learn that God created all things, including men and women, before they were physically upon the earth. But the scriptures and prophets go further. They inform us that there is a primal component to our personalities that is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, uncreated, unique, distinct, and the repository of that essence which makes you, you, and me, me. That makes us identifiable, distinguishable, unlike any of the infinite creations and existences. This essence is known scripturally as intelligence. Each addition to this intelligence, first the spirit body and second the physical body, gains the personality, properties, and capacities it does not possess singly. For example, the spirit cannot procreate without a mature physical body. Conversely, the physical body is lifeless without a viable spiritual inhabitant. This we call eternal progression, as they are brought together, meaning it is the destiny of all of us to become like God, be like He is, knowing what He knows, and capable of doing what He does. For Mormons, therefore, there is more than a spark of divinity in man. Man is of the same species, that is, family of God, having eternal nature and assured independent existence just as God has. But for Mormonism, the distinction between God and man is not supernatural versus natural. There is only one nature for both, and the dramatic difference and the glorious distinction are not of kind, but of degree. Furthermore, God is a sexual as well as a physical being. What is troubling about such theological radicalism is not the rejection of monotheism of Christian orthodoxy, but the celestial abode of God is heterosexually formed and familiarly centered. Godhood is a duality, if not a plurality. God, the Father of us all, shares His eternal existence with His companion, His wife, our heavenly mother. She is female and possesses qualities of personality equal to those of her husband, God. The power of this unique doctrine is not that it defines what Godhood means, but earthly families organized under the patriarchal order of the Melchizedek priesthood are microcosmic reflections of the transcendent familial order of heaven, possessing the essential qualities to eventually achieve Godhood for its constituent members. among the imperatives in early family organization are, in earthly family organization are, temple marriage, the patriarchal orders of the priesthood, heterosexual union, progeny, family bonding, loving relationships, and fealty in the adhering to promises and covenants. The doctrinal essentials form the basis of Mormon belief concerning earthly sexual activity. Mormon doctrine teaches that it is the destiny of men and women to be like their heavenly parents. This is the meaning of exaltation. Thus, for Mormons, the essential core of all human existence, mortal and eternal, is the traditional family. There are no exalted singles. Within the sacred and fidelity-demanding marriage covenant, Mormonism, as we have discussed, promotes an ennobling and extremely positive sexuality for its adherents. Nowhere is Mormonism's rejection of the traditional Christian doctrines so vivid that in the denunciation of the theological view that the act of procreation is sinful and that the whole human race being conceived in sin is under condemnation. Mormon doctrine, despite the puritanical views of some of its members, promotes heterosexual acts as among the foremost importance in the expression of love between husband and wife, and not solely for the purposes of procreation. Not only is sex for purposes of love doctrinally sound, modern science confirms its truthfulness and justifies its practice. This phenomenon is particularly true for human females as compared to human males. Unlike men, the procreative function and sexual pleasure are not biologically linked in women. Females can become pregnant under the most horrible of circumstances. On the other hand, for her orgasmic pleasure has nothing to do with her fertility or capacity for pregnancy. Human females have pleasure sex long after the childbearing years have ended. Had God and nature intended woman's sexuality be for procreation solely, they would have made her sexuality more along the lines of the rest of the females in the animal kingdom. In the face of scripture, logic, and reason, it is a terrible ignorance that would assign procreation as the only legitimate role in human sexuality. Despite Mormonism's doctrinal particularity regarding sex, in some ways many of its adherents have been affected by the recent so-called sexual revolution, just as other believing Christians have. The detrimental effects have been universally felt. The sexperts would have us believe that homo sapiens have no essential sexual nature, that we are free to choose for ourselves a place, manner, and purpose for each sexual encounter. What they do not say is that once the choice is made, the effect on the personality becomes determined, and it must conform to the eternal laws that are fixed in the cause and effect relationships that nature decrees. And as befitting the act, the rewards and or punishments are permanently established. As a man soweth, so shall he reap, we are reminded. Our nature, the genetic structure of each cell in our bodies, in the physiological sense, determines our sex, meaning our gender. We are naturally male and female in this regard. But nature also gives us the freedom to choose our sexual behavior. Our maleness or femaleness does not determine our sexual preference. This is a matter of individual choice. Since the beginning of time, scriptures and prophets have instructed that in sexual affairs there are proper and improper choices. Except in a few instances in history, culture has conveyed these instructions and society has confirmed them by its regulatory mechanisms. For example, homosexuality is offensive to the majority of society as a whole because it violates the prohibitive codes of sacred text of the Judeo-Christian tradition. It seems to be the case that whatever may be one's personal standards of morality or immorality of a sexual nature, a majority of Americans are still influenced by that great and powerful tradition. My judgment is that no literal interpretation, no textual analyses of sacred writ, however erudite, can obviate the fact that homosexuality will continue to be universally abhorred by the majority, explicitly prohibited and condemned by most believers in the Judeo-Christian ethics. While Mormonism shares in this abhorrence and condemnation on scriptural grounds, it is my view that there are intellectual formulations equally powerful upon which Mormons reject homosexual acts. These are important because there are movements among the Christian groups to tolerate as natural homosexual practice, and in some cases they desire to legitimize lesbian and male homosexual marriages. Among the weapons used to assault our understanding, the most intriguing is the doctrine that homosexuality is as natural as heterosexuality, and therefore normal, not evil. I find this perception especially curious because the centuries-old Christian argument against sexual perversion in all forms has been that it is unnatural and therefore wrong. Crimes against nature have been condemned and are illegal in most Christian communities. California is the exception. In fact, since 1975, any sexual act between consenting adults is protected by the Constitution from any individual or any state involvement. What intrigues me most about this unnatural argument today is that it is seldom persuasive and seems destined to be lost to the opposition. What produces impotence in the argument is the reality that a powerful element circumscribing all sex is pleasure. Assuming that sexual pleasure is natural, then it becomes impossible to defend the position that homosexual pleasure is wrong because it is unnatural. My argument, while appearing to agree, will concede the opposition little, as we shall see. I agree that history and logic seem to verify that homosexuality is indeed quite natural. Despite a powerful theology in Mormonism that God and man are the same species, what is frequently overlooked, even by most Mormons, is that so are Satan and his hordes. Mormonism teaches that homosexuality is wrong, not only because it violates our natural propensity to do good, but because we should resist the natural human inclination to do evil, because the natural man, as man acting in according to his natural desires, is devilish, carnal minded, and an enemy to righteousness and to God. This is a quote from the scriptures. Despite teaching to the contrary by some Mormons, the scriptures I have just referred to are quite clear. I believe that doctrinal consistency demands that we accept our natural propensity for evil as well as good. I am as certain of this as I am persuaded by the evidence that history and logic correctly teach that while all human sexual activity is natural, even so, some sexual activities ennoble and others degrade. My argument is that homosexuality is wrong, not because it is unnatural, but rather because it is too natural. And unless the human species changes utterly, men and women will continue to choose freely to do evil just as naturally as they will continue to choose to do righteousness. Man, individually and collectively, can be inspired to greatness and nobility, but he always runs the risk of being dragged back to the norm of his animal past, where the passions and appetites of the natural man enslave, thus denying him his exaltation. Appeals to nature to establish a right and wrong, to establish a basis for right and wrong, frequently are not very compelling. And certainly this is the case with regard to homosexuality. The evidence is overwhelming, except in the minds of some practicing homosexuals, that sexual appetite, pleasure, and passions are matters of preference and choice, and not the product of biological determinism. No matter how absurd it may sound, some homosexual propagandists would have us believe that sexuality is but an analog to eating and drinking. Such distortion of logic and reason could only be for the purposes of deception. Consider the facts. While eating and drinking are absolutely essential to maintain the life of the individual, sex is not. One may never engage in any sexual activity by choice or by some overpowering moral imperative and still be a healthy, happy, and productive person. Mother Teresa is only one example of many individuals who have lived and are living without sex and do so joyously. The most compelling evidence, both contemporary as well as historical, instructs that biological factors determining human sexuality are limited to a natural inclination toward bisexuality. But in no way does the evidence show that there is in each of us a biological master over which we have no control, enslaving some of us to heterosexuality and others to homosexuality. Nature no more makes us homosexuals than it makes us murderers. In stating this, I do not mean to imply that environmental factors such as disease, accident, physical abuse do not play a powerful role in the development of sexual tendencies, and that these tendencies do not influence personal preference and choice regarding sex. Indeed, they do, and in some cases compulsively so. However, there is nothing in Mormon doctrine and practice to absolve one of the eternal consequences of his choices, especially in sexual affairs, not even in the compulsive kind. The confirmation of the idea of sexual choices and individual inclinations toward bisexuality is demonstrated by historical data. Great civilizations of the past, such as the Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, and Romans, were culturally bisexual communities and nations. It took a 40-year sojourn in Sinai, coupled with stain and brutal punishment for sexual lapses, to convert the house of Israel to a heterosexual nation. The Israelites had become thoroughly corrupted by the bisexualism and its abhorrent aberrations of their Egyptian slave masters. Historically, a favorite function of slaves, male and female, was the gratification of the sexual fantasies of their owners. According to Gibbon, 11 of the 12 great Caesars of Rome, only Claudius was sexually regular. Were not only polygamous, but had numerous male wives as well. In fact, history records that more male prostitutes accompanied the Roman armies than did female prostitutes. The powerful world leaders reflected their society's sexual tastes rather than being deviant from them. One was searching in vain for evidence that Romans generally viewed homosexuality as anything but quite natural. In addition, homosexuality violates what the zoologist calls symbiosis. It is this biological function that is denied in homosexual relationships. Only here can one truly argue that homosexual acts are unnatural, meaning it is generally conceded that the true symbiosis is impossible because the sexual function, the perpetuation of mankind, dictated by natural law or nature, is frustrated. Because heterosexual union achieves this symbiosis, it is such an order and thus can be seen as natural and not violative of the rules of reason and the tenets of revealed religion. Familial health is founded and sustained on knowledge as well as love. More LDS homes fail for the lack of knowledge and its proper application than from the lack of love. My experience teaches that most LDS families are ill-prepared to handle the sexual problems of their members. The net consequence is that in all likelihood this burden will fall to the bishop rather than to anyone else. Yet in many ways our bishops are no better prepared than the families themselves. Among the LDS, help from a professional counselor is usually of last resort, if at all. Instructions to bishops and state presidents from general authority are specific but very brief. To wit, any sexual act that is not between husband and wife, legally and lawfully married, is absolutely prohibited. Mormons believe and are taught that adultery is next to murder in the gravity of sins. Other sexual sins are abhorrent and are all grounds for church court action and possible punishment by excommunication. Nevertheless, during my tenure as bishop, the overwhelming majority, 81% of the cases dealing with sexual sins, were resolved by counseling and repentance, while only 13% were dealt with by excommunication. The remaining 6% were not resolved by me because the subject or subjects had moved from my jurisdiction. Since we have been discussing homosexuality generally, I would like to speak specifically to the subject, drawing almost entirely upon my experiences and observations as a sacerdotal counselor. 10 of the 21 subjects, 2 male and 8 female, with problems of homosexuality were sexually abused children. This fact was striking from the beginning of my counseling experience, so much so that it quickly became common practice for me to put the question of sexual abuse early in each new interview. I was seldom surprised by a negative response. This, coupled with the degree, the kind, and length of the abuse, was necessary to help me judge the nature and severity of the sexual problem. It became evident from the start that in many cases of homosexuality, lurking in the background was a sexually abused child. In any case, these acts were carried out against the subjects by members of the respective families or close friends or neighbors. 3 additional subjects, 1 male and 2 females with homosexual tendencies, were rape victims. The male was raped while he was incarcerated in a juvenile hall. The violence perpetrated against these individuals occurred in their early teens. The net effect of sexual abuse was to produce varying degrees of compulsiveness in the minds of the subjects. Generally, the greater the sexual abuse and the longer it went on, the more compulsive the aberrant behavior. By compulsiveness, I mean that the subjects have more difficulty in thinking positively about themselves and in preventing, through an act of will, further sexual involvement of a homosexual nature. By the time they had come to me for counseling, they believed that sex was a personal drive over which they had no control. For 5 of the subjects, that indeed appeared to be the case, and they were excommunicated for their inability, or in the minds of some, unwillingness to repent. It would be wrong to conclude this part of the discussion without taking note of one troublesome fact. Though it took me 10 years to recognize it, adults, particularly women, who were sexually abused children, tended to marry partners who are themselves child abusers. Got the picture? Who were sexually abused as children tended to marry persons who would then sexually abuse her children. I found this really curious. Although it seemed to resist rational explanation, I have tried to find an answer. The only statement of confirmation of this observation, of which I am aware, came to light only recently, and it was by Dr. Morris Paulson, UCLA psychologist. He works with a group called Parents United. It is a support group of mothers of sexually abused children. And he said, and I quote, "What was more unusual about that group was that 3/4 of those mothers acknowledged being abused themselves when they were children. That's a very high percentage. Is there some unconscious predisposition that could drive a woman who had been molested as a child to marry a man who had then molested her children?" End of quote. What are we to learn from this? My social meaning. 7 of the 10 women in my group divorced after the discovery of the child abuse. These women then in time became involved in lesbian love relationships. In fact, this need for love is so intense that some of the women some in the women's movement are teaching that lesbianism is a desirable alternative to heterosexual marriage. Much of the modern experimentation in lifestyles and social arrangements is rooted in the fundamental need to be loved. However, the deep hurts of sexual abuse make heterosexual love relationships extremely difficult, and in some cases may be impossible. One mother wonders, and I quote, "My older daughter moved out as soon as she could. To this day, she lives by herself, she works, and she does not have any male relationship at all. I do not know if she would live like this if it," meaning sexual abuse, "had never happened." End of quote. The social and psychological linkage between child abuse and homosexuality is one which homosexuals generally deny, claiming that their sexuality is by choice and preference rather than the result of sexual assault as children. What I have just shown is not for the purpose of refutation of this homosexual claim, but only to show who were sexually involved as children tended to look upon their homosexual preference in a more compulsive way than those who were not sexually abused. If the evidence seems to indicate that there is a powerful inclination for women who were sexually abused as children to marry men who in turn were sexually abused their children, then there seems to be a vicious cycle from which there is no escape. Indeed, it seems to give powerful logic to the Old Testament doctrine that, and I quote, "The Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, rich in steadfastness and kindness, extending kindness to a thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he does not remit all punishment, but visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." End of quote. It is only recently that the scripture has made much sense to me. Nowhere is the scripture more assuredly true than in child abuse. Yet in declaring generational consequences of this genre of sin, the promise is not to continue ad infinitum. Why? I find the answer striking and paradoxical. The full meaning of this scripture is that, again, as is so often the case, or so often demonstrated, sin not only destroys the sinner, but the sin is itself destroyed. It is this that will eventually make righteousness triumphant. The eventual eradication of the vicious cycle of sexual abuse is the compulsive inclination toward homosexuality on the part of mothers and their daughters. If this conclusion is correct and my analysis accurate, then we have a more basic reason for believing that homosexuality is natural. That is, in time, if individuals do not repent of their sexual abuse of children, then nature's corrective, compulsive lesbian sexuality will bring an end to generational child abuse. Time and space permit only one additional sexual behavior discussion, and that is masturbation. In the 19th century, in the first part of the first 25 years of the 20th, masturbation was referred to as self-pollution. Typical of the characterization of this sexual activity is found in a book, The Household Physician, a 20th Century Medica. This belonged to my parents, and this edition was published in 1924. I learned about self-pollution by rescuing this book from its hiding place and perusing it. Under the major category self-pollution, subtitled masturbation, we read, the principal symptoms of self-pollution are headache, wakefulness, restless nights, invalids, indisposition to study, melancholy, despondency, forgetfulness, weakness in back and private organs, a lack of confidence in one's own abilities, cowardice, inability to look another in the face, and among females, hysterics and whites, and a desire for seclusion from society and solitude. End of quote. Of course, we now know, whatever may be the consequences of masturbatory sexual acts, that the centuries old catalog of degenerative diseases cannot be blamed on the sin of self-pollution. It is unfortunate that the church, in its attitude toward masturbation, is still powerfully influenced by such nonsense. Since the scriptures are nearly silent on masturbation as sin, my impression is that, quote, the brethren, because of their age, were taught that self-discovery of sexual pleasure is still believed to be as disastrous as the medical profession had once taught. In vain, I search the scriptures for any condemnation of this sexual sin in our scriptures. In counseling with youth and adults, I have uncovered a pervasive guilt resulting from their inability to refrain from all masturbation. Of all mindless burdens, the vicissitudes of life power on us as LDS, masturbation is the most weighty. It has imposed a presumptive guilt as a rider, and more than any other, unnecessarily destroys for many any prospect for happiness. This sexual act, more than the lack of testimony, prevents young men from accepting mission calls. Further, I have discovered that it is the primary reason we lose so many of our ironic priesthood brothers to inactivity. While bishops are understanding, rare bishops are understanding, knowledgeable and sensitive, is no problem, and our young men handle well their adjustment to adolescence and become sexually healthy adults. But the problem is not the bishops. It is the fathers primarily. Parents do not instruct in matters of sex, do not specifically prepare the youth for the frequent bishop interviews. Our youth should know exactly what to expect and how to respond to the questions from the bishop. There should be no surprises, either to the questions or to their own answers. Simply because a person has masturbated, they're not to be considered ipso facto a problem. Masturbation among the young is a problem only if it becomes a substitute for the proper solution to non-sexual conflicts in his or her life. The reason a person masturbates is much more important than the fact that it occurs. Masturbation will cease to be a problem when the cause is uncovered and resolved. Masturbation is more likely to be a problem with adolescent males than with adolescent females. It is the bishop's responsibility to inquire about such sexual behavior in his personal interviews with the youth of his congregation between the ages of 12 and 18. This is done on an annual basis for all youth in this age, semi-annually for the 16 to 18-year-olds, and more frequently with those youth, regardless of age, if masturbation is thought to be a problem. My experience indicates that nearly 100% of the males in the church experience sex initially in private and by masturbation. In my congregation, while nearly all males at some time or other in their adolescence had masturbated, only rarely was it a problem. By the time they were 19 years of age, they seldom engaged in this form of sexual activity. Females aged 12 to 18 in the church, as contrasted to their male counterparts, have their initial sexual experience with the young males they date. Masturbation among the females in this age group is a very infrequent experience. And if it arises at all, it is after heterosexual involvement of rather intense nature and as stated to cover a real problem. In fact, most females are introduced to masturbation by their husbands. And masturbation as a heterosexual experience appears to be a major form of sexual enjoyment by many couples in the church. If my experience as a counselor is in any way near the norm, then heterosexual masturbation is an important pregnancy control method practiced by LDS couples, married couples, and seems to contribute significantly to their marital happiness. However, compulsive masturbation practiced by singles, either male or female, is without question an extremely self-destructive form of sexual behavior. Unless brought under control by repentance and counseling, or the uncovering of his cause, it will prevent success in social relations and destroy most opportunities for fulfilling marital relationships. Compulsive masturbators are not only self-abusers, but they are self-destroyers. But again, bishops, counselors, compulsive masturbation will heal itself when the true cause of self-destruction and self-abuse is revealed and dealt with effectively. In conclusion, I believe that the sexual sin generally and homosexuality specifically will not utterly destroy the traditional family. But in some areas of the United States, there is no doubt that it has inflicted upon the family a severe wound which is festering and becoming virtually putrid. Despite the wound, the traditional family will continue. Of all human institutions, none has shown more tenacity, more power to survive than has the traditional family. It is supported by the powers of heaven, thus ensuring its place in our lives. Sexual health is directly tied to normal physical maturation, emotional and psychological development, and personal growth and security. From my own studies and observations, the traditional family, with specified role models adequately defined for each member, is most likely to produce a sexually healthy adult. It is for my duties as bishop in the church that I've had the opportunity to deal with a large range of sexual behaviors and misbehaviors. Over a period of 15 years in which I observed as a bishop, in which I served as a bishop twice, I have found without exception, when the facts are truly known, sexual deviancy is the result of failure in the home. Short of physiological deformity and disease-caused disorder, sexual health is family-centered. There is no more effective prophylaxis, not only against homosexuality, but all aberrant sexual tendencies, than a healthy, happy family. Thank you.
For those of you who did come in late, our response to that is Jeff Grossbeck, who is the clinical director of the Utah State Hospital in Provo and in private counseling practice.
This was a very difficult paper to critique. As you heard, Dr. Shoemaker, Bishop Shoemaker really covered so many areas that it is extremely difficult to comment on. Most notably, I would like to congratulate him for his attempt to synthesize the clinical data, which we have all too little of. For example, the idea that of a variety of serious cases he dealt with, 144 cases, 80% were resolved by repentance and confession, 15 to 20% by excommunication, and less than 5% being unresolved, I think is a commendable record. In nowhere in psychiatry and psychoanalysis do you find those kinds of cure statistics. I would be interested, though, in knowing what that resolution really meant, and following these people closely. So I would be interested in looking into that data. And this would be extremely valuable contribution to the growing body of Mormon clinical studies. I'm only going to highlight just a few areas of this paper to raise some questions and to challenge some thinking. As I said, there are so many comments that he made that would bear exploration that it would just be impossible in time to do much beyond that. I'd like to do that and make a comment about something I think he could have taken up right at the beginning and taken further into a most glorious concept that's quite unique to Mormonism. First, on page 4, I would like to just mention he makes the statement about choice. In quote, our males or females does not determine our sexual preference. This is a matter of individual choice. I want to raise this issue for thought. As far as we know, gender identity takes place probably between 18 months and 3 years of age, or at least that's when it gets formulated and studied. Now, we're told in the Book of Mormon, for example, speaking now theologically, that choice in a more adult way begins at age 8. So when this issue of choice, being homosexual or having any other kind of sexual preference than normal, comes to the picture, I'm left in a real quandary, because what are we doing, what are we talking about, a choice that's made at 2 or 3 years of age, or at least it's started. and the responsibility that that brings to bear. For example, he also makes the point later on about the natural aspect of homosexuality. He said before on page 6, it is too natural. Unless the human species chooses utterly, many women will continue to choose freely to do evil, just as naturally they will continue to choose to do righteousness. Again, here is the issue of choice. Then he goes on to develop, which is a very familiar theme surrounding the whole topic of homosexuality, basically describing it essentially in terms of promiscuity, destructiveness, and in theological terms, the evil and heartbreak that comes from that. Now, I would concur with Bishop Shoemaker that probably just as in his cases, so many cases of people who have been homosexual, who have had other sexual deviancies, indeed are involved in lifestyles where excess, appetite-seeking, immediate satisfaction are really the pattern of the expression of this form of sexuality. But I think we need to remember that there are many homosexuals who do not in any way get started nor maintain themselves in that pattern. For example, I can only give you a composite story of what has happened to me over the years from several returned missionary friends, some as dear as my brother or as dear as anyone in life. Individuals who have lived the Mormon, met the Mormon story in every facet from day one of their lives, who have gone on missions, have been the most outstanding missionaries, who have had mission presidents say, for example, this is the example missionary. All you missionaries who will follow this elder will have your lives on the right course. Then these individuals go home and attempt to do what all of us try to do, relate heterosexually. And then we begin to find the awful and terrible truth that in reality they have never, one day of their lives, had an attractive feeling towards someone of the opposite sex. But then comes the tragedy, the struggle, and finally the realization that that desire for intimacy, often involving touching, holding, and sharing with human beings who so desperately need, takes place with someone of the same sex. Sometimes general sexuality may be included, sometimes it may not be. Then there follows the long and serious struggle with therapy, counseling, repentance, and quotes. And in many of these cases, after many years, there is disenchantment, confusion, depression, and even suicide. Now, the issue is just this. What would you do, Bishop Shoemaker? What are you going to do with this individual who confronts you in this fashion? Because in actual fact, to say to that individual, these feelings of attraction to the same sex that involve all this intimacy and touching and all of those nuances of the limb to what we call sexuality are evil and wrong. To say that is exactly like saying the true thing to the most normal, well-developed, fully expressing heterosexual individual. And for those of you who are heterosexual in the audience and considering yourself well-adapted and understand what I'm talking about, just consider how you would react if you were told by the most authoritative person in your religious life, your bishop or whoever, that all those things now are evil, wrong, and have to be changed. What kind of crisis would that put you into? And again, I underscore, we are not talking about the promiscuity or the kind of image we have here in the paper and what is usually seen in most cases when homosexuality is discussed. So I leave that as a question for you to consider. Finally, I was touched in the paper when Father Bishop Shoemaker did state that women who themselves have been sexually abused marry men who are also abusers. He points out with consternation that this was curious, this resisted rational explanation. He knows that we were saying there was some unconscious predisposition that would drive a woman who's been molested as a child in America and who would molest her children. You see, here we have a question that our own Bishop Shoemaker and all of us who so quickly talk about this church business so rapidly need to confront. What is choice? How does it operate? What is unconscious motivation? I'm not at all suggesting that we are only the product of all the forces upon us, and we have no free choice. But free choice is contained within limits, within feelings. And it's stated, for example, paper that we have no master control of our destiny in terms of sexual preference. I beg to differ with that. There certainly is some biology, psychology, whatever else that's powerfully motivating us. Consider my example of the return missionary. The thing I would like to touch on, that Bishop Shoemaker did a marvelous thing, I think, in opening the door to, was the issue that sexuality has something more to do than with life and just procreation. He talked about pleasure. Actually, when you think about the purposes of sex, it is very interesting that, in fact, it probably is a mystery. Procreation, yes. Pleasure, yes. Though there are some who say that masturbation really is a far more pleasurable experience than just sexual relations. I've had some family. Others say interpersonal relationships, producing harmony between two people. Ah, yes, these are all very significant reasons for the sexual impulse. But is there something deeper than that? I would submit to you the idea that there is. The great psychiatrist and analyst Carl Jung talked about the fact that Freud's mistake was that he became so tied up with the instinctuality of sexuality that he forgot that indeed it is also a God. That indeed it has within it the pull to induce one to virtually religious devotion. Jung called it the luminosity of sexuality. In fact, he said that it may be that within sexuality, we are doing what every religious person is ultimately doing. We are seeking to find our own soul. For example, if one examines the oldest and most significant myths of the world, one finds that seeking one's own soul is, in fact, the most religious of all journeys. Now, I think if we look at Mormonism and the remarkable doctrines and teachings that Joseph Smith brought forth, it was the fact that you could reach the highest potential of who you were by becoming, in quotes, a God. And that God presumably includes sexuality and the ability to procreate children. And then along with it comes the trappings of what is called eternal marriage. Could it be that Joseph Smith's radical idea here has a deeply powerful internal meaning? Just as one is looking for a soulmate externally, as Darwin does, so too it's reflecting the intermarriage of those opposite parts of ourselves. For in soul making, it seems to me, as Jung best described, we are seeking to find out the totality of who we are. I wonder if that isn't in fact what the whole drive in mankind is about, to want to unite and become one with God. So the sexuality placed in that context now has a remarkable different meaning. I found in an old apocryphal vision of early Mormon sitting with Mosiah Hancock, who gave us a further date for this. He had a vision at age 21. He was thinking he was in the pre-existence and saw the eternal Father and saw all who were there, the Father and the Son. And he was told about the earth and the people of it. And then I just read this quote. Look and see Mormon as he came forth. I looked in the direction indicated and saw an innumerable line of God's children extending farther than I could see. They were arranged in pairs, male and female, and passed in front of the eternal Father who knew them. And they were clad in long white robes with girdles tied around the waist. Each pair seemed to have been created in mates. So here is the concept, apocryphal as it is, as you still, that even intelligences were created soulmates. This is akin to Plato's allegory that originally men and women were one, so cut in half and have henceforth been seeking their lost part. Or I think of the marvelous poem that Rosamund Whitney wrote from in his book in the following way. When we talk about that ultimate bind of love. All things great have pre-existence and a claim on life thereafter. Be this true of human living, why not true of human loving? Love is more than earthly longing, love is more than mortal yearning. More, far more than lovers plighting, more than marital uniting, lest the world should go on people. Love, 'tis spirit recognition, mate-to-mate entreaty, pleading for renewal of affection, for continued fond community, fond of lore in some far planet, ancestor of this creation. Formed by mutual attraction, sanctioned by God's smile paternal, yet from him a boon benignant, promise of a joy ending from a union ever during. Now it seems to me, unless these concepts can be attached to sexuality, we have really lost what it was all about. Now I grant you, in the perversions, in any form, heterosexual or homosexual, we have lost this. It is sinful, it is sick, it is not what I think we would seek for. Eric Erickson, in his famous description of optimal sexual experience, would give a beautiful counterpart to that. Now, it's interesting that in the John Hancock vision, there is a statement that I think opens up now another possible explanation as we search this whole difficult problem of homosexuality. To kind of round up this commentary, it's a little bit scattered, and I beg your forgiveness. In the latter part of the vision, which is very interesting for those of you who are history buffs that would like to read something interesting, look away in the vision. This is in the great distance. I saw there that those who were proficient in the classes were advanced more rapidly until they became more perfect in those heavenly teachings. But some males, even there in heaven, would neglect their females and their classes and not meet with them. They would go off on and on as men now go, not having any desire for their duties. Well, that's only a suggestion, but I think that you really know me. I think you seriously have to consider this possibility that whatever this homosexuality business is about, it has something to do with pre-existence. It has something to do with heredity, something that we are very prone to want to reject and consider. And what's more, we may have to realize that even that individual who's homosexual, he or she too may be also seeking out to find some soulmate or soul-seeking or part of themselves. As imperfect, as in quotes pathological as that may be, we may have to entertain the fact that perhaps that's where their path is at this time. Now that is uncomfortable from a clean, neat, doctrinal point of view. I have no answers for you. We'll have to turn to you theologians and you doctrinal experts. All I can give you is my experience and my thoughts about what I consider an extremely important topic. Thank you very much.
You may recall that we suggested that modern sexuality, military intelligence, and jumbo shrimp may be contradictory terms. I think you have had an opportunity to see that that they may not necessarily need to be, that like government aid and tax benefit, there can be parallels in seemingly contradictory terms. You should know that in our house there is such a thing as preparing your children too much for these interviews. Our young son, who's now in Quebec and can't fight back with this story, was prepared. He went to a member of the bishopric that he knew would not quite understand his answer when asked if he had any trouble with masturbation. He said, "None at all. It works every time." I had a priesthood leader who set an air which young men could relate to, and we were able to talk to him quite generally when he suggested there are only two people in the world I don't trust: those who tell me they never masturbated and those who suggest they quit. That's the kind of man to whom you can speak your heart. So thank you very much for your presence. Our presenters will be available.